And God and Holy Father, we do thank you, Lord, for this time together. We do thank you for this church. Again, we do pray for those who are sick today or traveling, and just to give them help, please, Lord. We do thank you for everyone here, and thank you, Lord, for helping us to be here. We do thank you for the Word of God, for all the wisdom it contains. Help Jack, please, today to proclaim the Word that you have taught to him in the quiet place, Lord, regarding Ephesians. Lord, and this is a very important passage regarding how we should lead our lives, Lord, in our marriages and in our families and our workplaces. And help Jack, please, to proclaim the Word faithfully unto us. And help us, Lord, to listen to it, to take it in, and to learn from the Spirit. We do thank you for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you. We have come to a rather combustible section of the book of Ephesians for a number of reasons. It's combustible, it's controversial, partly because it contradicts the drift of modern secular society, partly because there are especially women and children who have not been treated well by the authorities over them in their lives, and as a result, when they encounter the coming section we'll look at today, they have emotional reactions to it. The passage does not address every possible exception or problem. It's good for counseling, but it doesn't answer every possible question that people might ask as we come up on the subject of submission. Wives to husbands, husbands to God, workers to bosses, children to parents. There's a lot of submitting going on in this here passage. As we pick it up in Ephesians 5, and we'll start with verse 21, and we've titled this message, Principled Submission. And these are Paul's words, but it's the Holy Spirit writing through Paul. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. I'm going to read one section at a time and then say some words. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Let's look at the first one, though, in verse 21. You might be surprised to know that this is also a controversial verse, according to commentators. There are people, there are commentators and thinkers that will say that verse 21 is just a lead-in to the rest of the whole section. In other words, saying, well, it's really leading you into wives submitting to husbands or children submitting to parents. Well, I don't agree. In fact, you can go all the way back to the 1500s, and I find out that John Calvin also believed in the idea of mutual submission. I think it's important that the passage about submission starts off with mutual submission because it's consistent with the example of our Lord Jesus. Our Lord Jesus humbled himself to the Father by becoming one of us. Couldn't be anything more humiliating to the glorious Son of God than to become a human being with all our frailties and vulnerabilities. And we see that Christ himself said he was humble. You have to be humble to be able to say you're humble, right? So Christ said, I am meek and gentle and humble, meek of spirit, take my yoke upon you. And that was his invitation. He was humble. He did come to serve. Matthew 20, verse 28, Christ said, I didn't come to be served, I came to serve and be a ransom for many. And there's a picture there of a foot washing ceremony, and if you know the story of Christ, you know he did that, and that scandalized his own disciples, because that was the lowest thing a house servant could do, is as the guest would come with their hot, dirty feet, you know, the servant would come and wash their feet off and take their shoes, set them aside. And yet the Son of God chose to do that as an example of service, because when we serve somebody, we are submitting to them, because that's what a servant does. A servant does what is best for somebody else and serves the needs of the other. And Christ came to serve. Another reason I don't think that verse 21 is just an introductory title into the rest of the section is because, and I'll probably mispronounce this, the Greek word is alleloes or Alleluias perhaps. I looked it up specifically in Ephesians, and it always means from all to all, and it's translated into English as one another. For example, in Ephesians 4, verse 2, Paul says that we should bear with one another. I guess basically be patient with one another, with our weaknesses and the things we do that bother each other. Verse 25, he says we should speak truth one to another. Clearly, Paul wasn't saying that wives should just be the ones to speak truth to husbands, or just children speaking truth to the parents. He said it was a one another kind of thing. We should be truthful with one another. And in verse 32, he also said that we should be kind one to another. Again, it's not, you know, the wife isn't just supposed to be kind to the husband. The husband should be kind to the wife, and we should be kind to each other. And because that Greek word referred to everybody doing it to everybody, that ended up changing my opinion of the verse, because there's some good ministries out there like that teach the other thing, the idea that verse 21 is just sort of an entrance into the rest of the section. That's fine. And I was more of a mind to think that way until I prepared the sermon, and I think verse 21 is talking about a kind of mutual submission that springs out of our, you know, a Christian humility, that your needs are greater than mine, that I put your interests ahead of my own selfish interests, that we have a servant attitude toward other people, that I am willing to bend to your wishes if it's not something clearly taught in the Word of God. Why does everything doesn't always need to be the way I want it, you know, and if you have a better idea or you just want to go ahead of me and hog the last piece of beef rolladen, go right ahead, you know, or whatever it is that may happen. I think there is mutual submission. And I think the progress, the movement you get in the section here is from general to more specific. So I don't think verse 21 is just an entryway into the rest of the sermon. I think it's its own principle. Mutual submission, respect for one another, willingness to bend to the wishes of one another without becoming paralyzed by that. And then we go on to five specific kinds of people who submit. And this becomes the controversial section. It amuses me in some ways because it's only among theologians that the early parts of Ephesians are controversial, because theologians would get together and argue about what does it mean to be elect in Christ, or what is it from chapter 1, or what does it mean to be dead in your sins in chapter 2, or what does it mean to be the church as opposed to Israel in chapter 3. You know, that's the kind of stuff the Christian theologians like to fight about. But then you get into chapter 5 and suddenly Time Magazine is doing cover articles about Christian submission, the cult of Christian submission. It's like they don't care about chapter 1, 2, and 3. They only care about this stuff. It's too bad, because there's actually five kinds of people who submit in this passage, not just the wife, not just the kids, but we'll start with the wife. A Christian wife, don't they look like such a nice couple? I have no idea who they are. They just showed up on my Google image search, and I thought, what a nice looking couple. So I put them up there, and she looks pretty happy. A Christian wife respects and follows her husband's leadership. And in the section, Christ says the analogy is from Christ to the church. Obviously, it's not an absolute comparison, because the church is supposed to unconditionally bow down to Jesus Christ our Lord. And wives are not supposed to unconditionally submit to their husbands. As my wife commented last night, and I submit to her opinion about it, it says, you know, for example, not to sin. There's never an authority other than God that can tell a woman or a child or a worker to break the moral commandments of God. You know, so it's not an unconditional submission, but still the comparison is between Christ and the church. In a Christian marriage, apparently that images or that mirrors the relationship between Jesus and his people to the angels who watch, I would think, but also to others and to the outside world. So the church is her analogy. And then Peter, over in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 6, gives, I think, a pretty good counseling comment. He says in a similar passage where he's talking about Christian wives being like Sarah, Abraham's wife, And he says, and be careful, do not give way to fear. And I was thinking, again, this is a passage that leads in a lot of positive directions when you're doing counseling and personal advising of people, because we're all prone to fear, but I think Satan likes to play on women's fears a lot. There in the history of humanity, women have plenty to be afraid of, because generally, women tend to be smaller and not as physically strong as men are, generally. There are women who can probably whoop me no end, but you know, generally, women tend to be physically smaller, they're built differently, their muscles work, a little differently. Men are dominant, and men have made a mess of this world. And so, honestly, I can see in the real world, there's some reasons why women could be afraid. But Satan could come into a woman's mind, especially toward her husband, because Satan's intention is to destroy a Christian marriage and start planting seeds of fear into a woman's mind. Does he really love me? Is he going to bankrupt us? What's he doing when I'm not around watching him? Where is he right now? And Satan starts throwing gasoline on those embers psychologically in a woman's mind as she begins to fear for her children. And I think Peter is talking about, not sensible fears. But rather the kind of fears that the flesh would tend to grab onto. Satan likes to do that. He likes to do it with men too, but in the context of a marriage, for some reason, the Holy Spirit led Peter to warn a woman, don't give way to fear. Because certainly if you make a commitment, I will follow this man's leadership, Satan will be right there saying, but what if? Unfortunately, I can't promise any of the women listening on the internet or in our congregation that the men won't mess up, because we are fallible, really fallible. Only God can be completely and unconditionally trusted. But becoming paranoid and afraid of all kinds of things that could happen or might happen just makes things worse. And that's good for us as men to remember, because sometimes we make decisions and say things that are based out of fear too. And we don't want to be dominated by fear. So five specific men, people who submit. The first, he starts with the Christian wife. Then he goes on to the Christian husband. And I want to say, any man that glorifies and exalts in his authority is stupid, a fool. Because that kind of thinking, a man who brags about being in charge or boasts of being the head of their home, that kind of thing, or makes a big deal about having my authority, kind of like Solomon's son who decided that he had to show the people of Israel how tough he was when they questioned the burdensomeness of their taxes. Do you remember that story? Solomon's son, was it Rehoboam? I always get them mixed up. I think it was Rehoboam. And Rehoboam was approached by the elders of Israel and said, can you give us a break from your father's burdensome taxes? And the older advisor said, listen to them, you'll gain their heart. The young whippersnapper said, show them who's boss. And of course, Rehoboam, being dumb, listened to the young red-hot whippersnappers and ended up splitting Israel. But the reason he did that was he was showing off his authority. My father may have whipped you with whips, he said, I'll whip you with scorpion tails. Gee, I'm so tough, I'm so manly. Well, that's foolish. And there are men that do that. I've met them, and I've been tempted to think that way, especially, when I was younger. But you look at the passage, the section on the husband is three times as long as the section as on the wife. The wife has just said, respect your husband and follow, respect his leadership, be similar to the church and how the church relates to Christ. And then here it starts, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives like their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Happy wife, happy life. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. You see how long that passage is compared to the little section for the wife? Why do you suppose that is? It's because responsibility and authority always brings greater accountability. The more authority a person has, the greater accountability to God they have. Section for this is three times as long. God requires the Christian husband to die for his wife. God requires the wife to respect and submit to her husband's leadership. God requires the husband to die. And most of us, if we really love our wives, we would do that if circumstances called on a Christian man. And there have been Christian men who have died for their wives and for their children. I think the hard part is to die every day. Very few of us will actually be put onto an actual cross and have spikes driven through our hands and feet, but we will have to die as husbands to our own ego and self-will and pride and wanting what we want. At those times, this has certainly no revelation of our home at all, but at those times when the kitty litter is starting to really smell, and it's 10 p.m. at night, and let's say the husband is getting ready to go to bed, and let's say the wife says, gosh, Joe, the kitty litter just stinks. It's like a monkey house in this place. I'm making all this up. And I'm like, I want to go to bed, and I don't want to put my sneakers back on, and I don't want to, all right. And then the husband, in his great virtue, goes to all the trouble of putting the plastic bag onto the kitty litter box and filling it up with the kitty litter, sometimes even going to Kroger and buying the kitty litter. And little things that seem little like that until it contradicts what the husband would prefer to do, which is to sit there and watch the evening news or whatever. It says in Colossians 3, put to death the deeds of your flesh. In Romans, it says, mortify your body, your flesh. Mortify means to execute, put to death. Most of us are not going to have to physically die on behalf of our wives, but we have to spiritually die to self and sin and sinful motives and laziness and irritability. We have to learn to shut up when we want to talk back. If our wives are feeling poorly on a given day and may not be in a happy mood or have had a rough day and we just learn to control ourselves when we want to have an outburst, we learn to help instead of indulge oneself in all these ways that we die, quote unquote, for our wives, because what we're really doing is killing that sinful part of us through the power of the Holy Spirit that says, I want what I want when I want it, and that's all I want. That's what's killing the world. And that's what destroys marriages, is the I want what I want and I want it now attitude. The husband's priority is his wife's beautification. It says here, because why did Christ come and why did he die? He said that he might sanctify and cleanse the church with the washing of water, that's metaphorical, washing of water by the word of God, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, no spot, no wrinkle, none such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That should be the Christian husband's highest priority. We have lots of priorities and we have lots of responsibilities as husbands, right? There's not just one thing we're supposed to do. But in terms of our marriage relationship, our highest responsibility and our highest calling is to enrich and strengthen and support our wife's relationship with Jesus Christ. And anything we do that advances that pleases God. Anything we husbands do that tear that down makes God upset. Now, we don't do it perfectly. Hopefully, as we keep walking through the Lord through the years, we get better at it. And the blood of Christ, thank God that the blood of Christ covers our failures as husbands. But this is God's will. This is what God wants. Not my best, her best, as defined by Scripture. Sometimes she might feel that something is best, and we might know from Scripture it maybe isn't, but what the Bible says is best for the family, spiritually for the wife, That's our goal. Not ourselves. Not self-indulgence. Not self-pity. And that's one I've got a strong aversion to for certain reasons. Who's the third person that submits to the parents? Now, a lot of people are sick today. We have one child present. So I will now preach all this to the one child. Poor kid. Normally we'd have all kinds of Diedrich children and, you know. No, you're almost 18, so I'm like, well, we'll include you. No, she says, don't rebel. The child submits to the parents. Notice this. Here we go. Chapter 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. Notice it says both parents have authority here, not just the father. The mother and the father are over the home. Sometimes God takes the father away sadly through death. There are fathers that sin and leave the home. The mother still has authority. So it's the mother and the father over the home. The husband is the general overseer of things, and then the two of them together are leading the children. And it has to be the two of them together. Both parents have authority, not just the father. Notice also, though, in the area of overlapping spheres of authority, that the church leaders also have some authority over the children. Why do I say that? Because you find this commandment written by the Apostle Paul, who wasn't married and didn't have children, but by the direction of the Holy Spirit, he didn't tell the parents, tell your children to obey. He spoke directly to the children of the congregation, and he said, kids, do what your parents tell you to do. And so, in other words, the parents have primary authority. The parents' authority does not come from the government. I just want to slide that in there. It comes from God. And it's authorized by the Bible, which we accept because there are reasons to accept that the Bible is divinely inspired. We don't believe in parental authority because of tradition. I don't believe in parental authority because of social sciences. I believe that it's true because of the Bible. And the reason I accept the Bible is because I think the Bible is divinely inspired. So it all ends up connecting. You know, there's a chain of reasons. If someone says to you, well, why do you take the approach with your children you do? Yeah, I mean, we're influenced by our parents and the society we live in more than we know. But in the end, it comes down to, is this book divinely inspired? Is this book from God? If it is, then this particular verse is correct and has authority. You can't base this on science or social sciences or psychology, because those areas, they're valid, but they can't tell you what you should do. They can describe what does happen, like psychology can describe human behavior and human reasoning, but it can't dictate morality. Science can't define the difference between right and wrong. All science does is measure and observe and weigh and things like that. The Christian's child is also subject to church direction. The elders, for example, we're not the parents of your kids. But we have the authority to teach Christian parents what they should be doing, and our authority to do that comes from the authority of Scripture, which comes from God. So there is some overlap there between family and church. I just wanted to comment on that because there's some movements within conservative Christian churches where it's felt like the only person that has any spiritual oversight or right to speak to children is the dad. There's a movement called the Family Integrated Movement that kind of teaches that. It's kind of like the federal dad, and I'll explain that in a minute. That's not really true. You know, it also says in Hebrews 13:17, obey your elders. For they give watch care over you. Don't make their job harder and a heartbreak. This command also comes with an Old Testament promise, which John Nelson Darby is probably fine with that now. Now that he's in heaven, he knows you're allowed to use Old Testament promises. But there are some churches that treat like, well, the Old Testament, that was that thing back there. But here we have The authority of the New Testament reaches back its hand to the fifth commandment and pulls it forward and plugs it right into the Christian family approach, which is obey your father and mother, the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And there's some naughty children that should question whether they're going to live long on the earth some days, but I think it's talking about a general drift of life. So you have an Old Testament promise that is given to a child, which assumes that the child can understand this, that God will bless the obedient child. That's just a fact. A child who tries to respect their parents and obey them, understand we're all sinners, including kids, God is going to bless that child compared to one that doesn't. And let me add this little part. This includes the mom, because the mom is also in authority. And I have seen situations in which where you have a responsible Christian husband and a responsible Christian wife, but sometimes kids will gravitate toward one parent over another. And especially if you have a responsible Christian father, there sometimes you get kids that are not as respectful toward mom as they are toward dad. But you notice here it says, children, obey your parents. So it's plural in the Lord. And this may embarrass him a little. I know a certain young man who as a child used to sometimes balk against his mother. And we had a conversation several times over this young man's, I gave away who I was talking about. Anyway, the lesson I gave, if I caught him as a little kid giving his mom a hard time, I took him to the side and said, when you are talking to mom, you are talking to me. Which sobered him up pretty well. I had to do it. I had to give that same message a couple of times. But that was the message. When you're dealing with mom and when you're talking to mom, you are talking to me. And don't you ever forget that. I'm just teasing. Like I said, the only kid in the room. The worker submits to the boss. Now the wife says, well, this is not fair. I've got to submit to this guy. Well, then he turns around and says, okay, well, now the Christian worker, including the Christian men worker, have to submit to the boss. Christian husbands do the same things as their wives, which is to submit. Bond servants, be obedient to those who are your masters. Now, you can obviously tell from that verse, it's set in the culture of the time 2,000 years ago, where they had such things as bond servants. So I don't want to kind of paint that over. You know, this was an even tougher boss relationship than just working for a guy. He's talking to the slaves. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart, as if to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he'll receive the same from the Lord, whether he's a slave or free. Respect your boss. In that case, you couldn't leave your boss, you know, because of the slave system of Rome. And yet, Paul doesn't say, beat your boss up and run off. Instead, he says, even in the harshest situation, a situation that the principles of Christianity actually were working to erode, but as long as that circumstance, as long as that system was in place, Paul said, obey your master. Do the best job you can, not just when he's watching him, but even when he's not watching you, like Joseph in the story of Genesis would be a good example of that kind of behavior. Christian husbands have to do the same thing as wives, whether they're workers on a construction site, whether they're a white-collar guy with a laptop, it doesn't matter. And that's a better testimony than it is to walk around with a little bumper sticker on the back of our car. That's why I put that quote from Martin Luther up, the Christian shoemaker does his duty not by putting little crosses on the shoes, but by making good shoes, because God is interested in good craftsmanship. Always like that quote. You know, people think, well, I'm a good Christian worker because I keep a Bible prominently on my desk. Yeah, but do I show up on time? And do I loaf off during the day? Do I help myself to office supplies, you know, or other, you know, little things that maybe pale in comparison to the stuff that goes on with others? Nevertheless, the worker is supposed to submit to the boss as if the boss was Christ, and this even means to non-Christian bosses. And lastly, the Christian boss submits to the Lord. You masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven and there's no partiality with him. You know, one of the scariest truths in Scripture is the verse that says God is impartial. And that should sober a boss up pretty good if the boss was a God-fearing man or woman. The idea that God doesn't favor the rich people, God isn't on the side of the person at the top of the chain of command, that the person at the top of the so-called chain of command is not a go-between between God and me, but is just as accountable, in fact, is more accountable and more is expected of that woman or man than is of the worker. And God is impartial. Workers can also, this should also scare a boss, because I've seen it happen. Whether you are in an office or you're running a ranch. That's why we have those two different pictures. Any kind of worker. A worker can ask God to improve, reprove, or remove the boss. That should frighten a boss. Shouldn't it? Because when you bring in other principles from Scripture, especially in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus told a story about a woman who kept going to an unjust judge. And the unjust judge says, I don't want to talk to this old lady. Send her away. And she kept coming, saying, give me justice for my cause. I deserve justice, whatever it was. And finally, the unjust judge says, oh boy, all right, I'll do it already. Because I don't want to get worn out by this old woman bothering me. She just keeps coming and coming. I'll do what she asks. I don't fear God or respect men, but I'll do it just because she's wearing me out. And then Jesus says, will not God respond even faster to his own elect who call upon him day and night? And the answer is yes, obviously. So I bring that verse into this situation, into this passage, just to provide a little balance, that Jesus was promising that God is a God of justice, and if you are being mistreated by your boss, really exploited by your boss, worked to the bone by your boss, you don't have to just grin and bear it, but you take it to God and to appropriate authorities, including if crimes are being committed. The Lord, when we're talking about submission, we're not talking about lying down and becoming a human speed bump. That's not required of us. It means to respect, work hard, be cooperative, do the best job we can, and yet we do have other verses where Christ himself says, you can go to God about an injustice, and God will hear you quickly and act swiftly. In fact, you could say that God's deliverance of the Jews from the oppression of Pharaoh was due to them crying out to the Lord, and he heard their cries. And we can see what he did to Pharaoh. Now, why is this section so controversial? Well, it's because there are people both in the church and mostly outside the Christian church who oppose the idea of authority, or certainly the idea of male authority. The idea of male authority in some certain circles is like heresy. Oh, you support patriarchy. That's the worst thing, is to support patriarchy. Well, I'm sorry to say to those people, God is a father, which means the whole universe is a patriarchy. But I kind of know what they mean, and I'll talk about that in a minute. There are people that say that submission diminishes your worth. Or if you submit yourself to somebody, you're less of a person. Your dignity's been torn down. That's not true. And we know that's not true because of the example of the Trinity. Because God the Son, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit are all equally dignified and equally worthy and equally glorious and equally God. And yet God the Son submitted to God the Father when he became a human being. I don't think he was submitting to God the Father in eternity, but I believe he began to submit to the Father as a result of becoming one of us. Now, did that somehow diminish Jesus' essential worth? Certainly not. Jesus remained the Son of God even though he became incarnate, he was just as worthy, just as glorious, just as had just as much dignity and value after his incarnation in the womb of Mary as he did before. So the idea that submitting diminishes my basic worth is not true. It may gall my pride, is what it does, and there are some forms of authority that are absolutely abusive. So if some people say that, but if they really mean is there's such a thing as unjust authority, well, yes, that's certainly true. But it doesn't diminish my worth, and it doesn't diminish your worth. Your worth cannot be changed. You were born with that worth because you're made in the image of God, and then you had redeemed worth as a child of God, and that can't be taken from you. Now, here's the other side of it. There are people that don't teach the idea of authority biblically. And actually, these two groups, they're like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they just sort of inflame each other, in my opinion. In other words, the feminists versus the patriarchalists catch us all in their crossfire as they attack and point out each other's errors. For example, the Bible teaches essential human equality. Any so-called conservative Christian teaching that demeans women is just wrong. It's unscriptural. It's not from God. There is an essential human equality between men and women that can never be changed. We are equally made in God's image. We are equally guilty in sin. We are equally dead in our trespasses. We are equally in need of the free grace of God. Jesus Christ died for all of us. We are all saved by faith and faith alone. And he loves us, and we are all elect in him, and we are all redeemed in him, and we are all going to heaven together. And in Christ, there is neither male nor female, as far as that goes. And that says that in Galatians, right? There is an essential human equality. At the same time, when you take the total context of Scripture into consideration, there are also different spheres of authority. There is the family, which is the original. Then there is the church, which is a second God-given sphere. And then there is government, which is its own legitimate sphere, according to Romans 13. Which we're not looking at today. What baffles everybody is that these are both true at the same time. Essential human equality, differing levels of authority and spheres of authority, they're both true at the same time. But what you have is you'll Christians that go, yeah, essential human equality. And then you get another group that like, yeah, different spheres and levels of authority. It's like, yeah, they're both true. When you take the total context of Scripture together, they don't contradict each other any more than the Trinity contradicts himself. There's another problem that you have to watch out for in the misteaching area, is that we need to use the New Testament to interpret the Old. That should be interprets. I have read material over the years from groups that call themselves Christian patriarchies or patriarchals or something. And I won't name, some of these ministries are no longer in operation. A few of them imploded over because of scandals, and others just sort of fizzled out. But in all of those cases where I found something that I thought was abusive teaching about male authority, a lot of times it involved a misuse of the Old Testament. If you have ever read or heard these kinds of things, you may know some examples of what I'm talking about. There are a lot of mistakes about authority that have been taught by Christian conservatives by a mishandling of the Old Testament. I will give you one example, just so you have a picture in your mind. A couple years back, 3 or 4 years back, I read an essay by the daughter of a reverend or a preacher by the last name of Schlissel. And his daughter was writing a blog. And in the blog, she proudly proclaimed herself her father's property. And I read that, and I was like, what? And she went on to try and explain how, well, the 10th commandment teaches that I'm my father's property. do not covet your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's donkey, your neighbor's oxen, or anything else belonging to your neighbor. And she quotes the 10th commandment and says, that proves that I am my father's property. And I thought, whoa. And yet the bigger context of the Old Testament says that human beings are made in the image of God, and oxen and donkey are not. Even Moses' law gave women rights, privileges, and protections. Not to donkeys, but to women. And the wife, let's say the wife, is the wife the man's property? Not according to Scripture, because we're in covenant together. You're not in covenant with your cattle, but you're in covenant with your spouse. That's a whole different kind of relationship. But the mere fact that they were all named in the same verse, this young woman interpreted that to mean ownership as of property. It doesn't mean that. It means everything under the responsibility of the father. That's a different kind of understanding when you factor in all those other truths from the Old Testament. That's an example of what I would give you as somebody glomming onto something from the Old Testament and trying to Christianize it. They misinterpreted the verse to begin with, and there are other parts of the Old Testament law. Let me just say this as part of this portion. We're not under the Old Testament law. There are timeless truths and morals in the Old Testament that transfer into the New and are just as true today as they were, like we just saw one in Ephesians 6, right? Obey your father and mother, and you know it's the first commandment with promise. There's an example. But there's other kinds of marriage rules and all kinds of things in the Old Testament law that were only for the Jews and only for that time. You have to use the New Testament to understand the Old. We don't just willy-nilly drag the whole Old Testament forward and sort of Christianize it and then come up with family theory. And that's one of my, I'm not a capital D dispensationalist, but that's one of my things that bug me about some so-called conservative groups that teach so-called biblical views of the family, is that tendency to wholesale move the Old Testament into the New without enough careful consideration of the way that the New kind of re-examines the Old and reinterprets the Old and even eliminates parts of the Old. There are freedoms in the New Covenant that were not there under Moses. God punishes abusers of authority. That's another thing we want to add in as we get down to the end here. We should soberly remember what God did to people in the Bible, men in the Bible, and some women too, who abused their authority. Remember what God did to the unfaithful priest Eli. Fat old Eli, perched up on the fence, worried about the ark of God, but who was complicit in his sons dipping into the meat bin. And his sons were bringing home succulent chops and steaks that should have been going up in worshipful smoke to the Lord on the altar. And even though he was like, oh, you shouldn't do that, he was stuffing it into his mouth. He was complicit with his sons' sins. His sons were also committing fornication with the women around the tabernacle, and Eli should have put them out. In fact, Eli should have sentenced them to death, and he wouldn't do that either. And God ended up passing a punishment curse onto Eli's line. The murderous pagan queen Jezebel, she had quite a fall. Not a dog lover, and I won't get into that much from there, except that after persecuting and making Elijah's life miserable, God arranged for her to get chucked out a window and eaten by the street dogs. He wouldn't have done that if she had been a God-fearer. And of course, the story of evil King Saul, who just got worse and worse as his career went on, because evil King Saul's controlling thought was, I'm not wrong, and I have to hang on to this throne no matter what. And he just spiraled down and ended up taking his own life on a mountain as the Philistines were closing in. These are all examples of the hand of God, the retribution of God on authority figures who abused their authority, misused their authority. So it's good for husbands and fathers in particular to remember that God is impartial. He rewards obedience and he punishes disobedience. What's the last thing we want to end here? Submit to Jesus Christ first. Submit to his word. Everything else will tend to drop into place where it's supposed to be. The main thing is not for wives to submit to their husbands, or husbands to submit to their bosses, or children to submit to their children. What's number one is submit to Jesus Christ every single day, where I take my will and lay it down in front of the Lord. Following Jesus Christ frees us to follow appropriate forms of obedience and appropriate forms of respect without falling into any kind of bondage to that. Because we're sinners, and sometimes we accept mistreatment and think we're obligated to, and we're not always. There is an appropriate kind of respect, Christian respect and obedience to an authority figure that Christ will lead us into, but Christ's authority is the ultimate bondage breaker. When the apostles stood before the Sanhedrin and they commanded them to stop sharing the gospel in Jesus' name, the apostle said, "Who should we obey, God or you?" That is always there. So that's why I call it principled submission. It's not unconditional or absolute submission at all. It's a principled submission to various structures of authority that God has built into the nature of society so that we don't have chaos. Because there has to be authority, there have to be rules. Otherwise, you do end up with chaos and all people doing whatever is right in their own eyes. And so God wants us to be a positive example of marriages that work, work relationships that work, and families that work and reflect who God really is. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for giving us guidance in a world that is marred by a constant desire to rebel. We are also marred, Lord, by people who think they're being authoritative and they're actually just botching things up. Lord, we pray that as men that you would teach us and guide us to be good leaders, good elders, pastors, husbands, fathers, directors, managers, workers. Show us how to do that. Help, Lord, our sisters in the Lord to be able to do what you have assigned them to do. And help us, Lord, as men to make their job easier. Help us to be the kind of trustworthy leaders that can relieve the fears that they may have, so that they know that they can count on us to try and do the right thing. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.